For any who may be visitors this evening, I should say that we are in the sixth study this evening of an eight study series on the biblical doctrine of hell. In some respects, an unpleasant subject, a sobering one, and yet a very important one, both for believers and for unbelievers to understand. And last Lord's Day evening, I began to consider with you perhaps the most terrible aspect of the whole study. We asked the question, what will hell be like according to the Bible? Not using our imagination, but trying to stay pretty close to the explicit statements of the Word of God. And we recognized, of course, that we can only approximate in our understanding. Thankfully so. We can only get a faint glimmer of an idea of the terrors of hell. And yet the Bible does tell us quite enough to enable us to form at least an adequate picture of what that dreadful place of judgment and punishment will be like. And we looked at two aspects of hell last Lord's Day evening. We saw that in the first place, it is a place of absolute poverty. When everything that is good is removed, including all the gifts of God's common grace in creation and this life, which make life not only bearable but pleasant for the unbeliever. All these things will be taken away in hell. There will be nothing good, nothing pleasant, nothing enriching or enjoyable of any kind. Absolute poverty. We then saw, secondly, that hell will be a place of agonizing pain. And we looked at such statements as the fire that is not quenched, the worm that continually eats at unbelievers, the wailing and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And we tried to imagine, even in a very faint and imperfect way, something of the intensity of suffering in both soul and body, which will be experienced by all those who are cast into hell. Now, we want to move on from that beginning and to look at two more aspects this evening of what hell will be like. And as I closed, I said last week that terrible as these things were, this absolute poverty and this agonizing pain, terrible as they were, there is something which is still worse in hell than either of these things. And it is to that that we come. In the third place, there will be in hell not only absolute poverty and agonizing pain, but there will be an angry presence. An angry presence. And I mean by that the presence of God himself. A common idea of hell is that it is a place from which God is absent. A place where God is not. C.S. Lewis, for example, expressed that idea memorably like this. He said, sin is man saying to God, go away and leave me alone. Hell is God saying to man, you may have your wish. So C.S. Lewis is expressing there what I think is a majority view among Christians, that hell is a place from which God is absent. Now that view could hardly be more mistaken. God is present everywhere. The theologians speak of God's omnipresence. He is present in all of creation, throughout the whole universe. And hell is part of his creation. Hell is called into being by the power of God. And the Word of God tells us clearly that God is present in hell. In Revelation 14:10, we're told that the unbeliever will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is present in hell. Now, some of you at this point may be tempted to object and to say, well, now, wait a minute. Did you not speak last week of hell as a place of separation from God? And I did. Did you not quote the verse where God will say to people, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? And I did. And that verse, of course, is in the Gospels. And you may say to me, well, how then, if you admit that hell is a place of separation from God, and it is, of absolute and total separation from God, and that God says to people who are going to hell, depart from me, go away from me, how then at the same time can you say that God is present in hell? Well, the explanation is found in what we mean by separation. For us, separation implies distance. In the Bible, separation does not imply distance, or it need not imply distance. It implies relationship. It implies relationship. With us, separation is a geographical thing. It can be measured by miles. In the Bible, it is a social or relational thing. Let me illustrate. A very loving husband goes on a business trip to the far corners of the earth. He is separated from his wife by many, many miles. And yet he is thinking about her, and she is thinking about him every day. And he has taken a picture of her, and he puts it on his hotel bedside table. And he tries to call his wife every evening. And he writes to her when he has an opportunity. They are separated geographically, but in every way that counts in their relationship, they are as close, perhaps even closer, than ever they were. And thinking about each other, and missing each other, and loving each other, and praying for each other. In the Bible idea, they are not separated, but they are close together. Imagine, on the other hand, a couple whose love has died, and have grown to hate each other. That happens. That husband and wife have reached a stage of mutual irritation and dislike that it is painful for them to be in each other's presence. They continue to live in the same house. In terms of space, they are together, and yet they never talk. They never share. There is no interchange between them. There is no opening of hearts. There is no giving the one to the other. And in the Bible sense of the word, although they're close together physically, yet in reality, they are separated by the wideness of the world. So you see, that is the Bible concept of separation. It's not a matter of distance, but it's a matter of relationship. And that's what the Bible means when it speaks of the relationship between God and those who are damned in hell. Yes, they are separated from him. They are separated from his grace. They are separated from his love. They are separated from his mercy. There is no fellowship. There is no community. There is no interchange. There is no communication. And yet that God from whom they are separated is very, very close to them. Jonathan Edwards, and we'll be referring to him several times this evening, states in one of his sermons that every human being will spend eternity in the immediate presence of God. The unbeliever and the believer. And he says God will be the hell of one and the heaven of the other. And he will be the hell of the unbeliever because he will be present in hell in his anger. In his anger. Paul tells us that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. That Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And that is not just wrath at the day of judgment. That is permanent wrath. Continuous wrath. Hell is the place where God pours out his anger on the condemned. And he does it personally and actively. Those in hell will see God in his holy fury. They will be condemned to gaze into the intolerable brightness of God's flaming purity, and they will never be able to close their eyes. When I was a boy, I was afraid of my father's anger. He was a very loving father. He wasn't often angry, but when I did wrong, he was angry. And I found it very, very painful to be in the presence of a father whom I loved and who was angry with me. I would have done anything to have avoided that experience. How dreadful must it be to exist in the white light and the incandescent heat of the anger of God? How foolish is the statement we often hear that God hates sin but loves the sinner. I looked up 33 places in the Bible where God's hatred is referred to. 12 of those tell us that God hates sin. 21 tell us that God hates sinners themselves. Yes, he hates them. We sang from Psalm 5 earlier this evening. You hate all workers of iniquity. The Lord abhors the bloody and deceitful man. And that Hebrew word is a very, very strong term which is linked to the word abomination. The sinner is an abomination to God. And God hates that sinner with an intense, holy loathing. In Psalm 11, which we have just sung in verse 5, we're told that the wicked and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. In other words, he hates that person with every fiber of his being. God hates the sinner. And we cannot bleed that word of one single item of meaning in any way. He hates the sinner. The sinner is an abomination to him. His very soul hates the sinner, and he's angry with him. And the Bible tells us that this hatred is expressed with an appalling fierceness. In Isaiah 63:3, God says of the sinners, I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. You don't hear that passage quoted very often now. In Ezekiel 8:18, he says, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. We read in Revelation 14:10 that the person in hell shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. On this earth, sinners sip the wrath of God, but in hell, they will drink it. On this earth, it trickles. In hell, it will be poured out. On this earth, it is diluted with mercy and patience. But in hell, it is full strength. My dear friends, there is nothing more dreadful which we can possibly imagine than to be forever in the presence of an angry God. We cannot begin to have any conception of what a fearful thing it must be to have God angry with us. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I believe that this is why the Bible speaks of hell as being a place of fire. Because we read in Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. And in Nahum 1:6, we're told that his fury is poured out like fire. But I think that that's why hell is described as a place of fire and of flames, because it speaks of the mighty release of the wrath of God, indescribable and unrestrained, as he hates with an infinite, holy, perfect hatred. And sometimes you hear people saying, well, we don't need to worry about the fires of hell because it's not literal fire. And I can't help thinking that those in hell will say, oh, if only it were. If only it were such a light and easy and pleasant thing as literal fire. Literal fire would be bliss. Literal fire would be nothing compared with the terrible, terrible anger of God. I know that these things are very unfashionable. I know that these things are really not said in evangelical churches now, that they make people's eyebrows raise. And what sort of a crank are you, the God of love? But my friends, the Bible is full of these things. I'm not just digging up a stray verse here and there. The Bible is full of these things, of God's terrible, terrible anger against the lost in hell. And I believe that that is the ultimate horror of hell, the angry presence of God. Isaiah 33:14 asks, who among us shall dwell with the everlasting fire, with the devouring fire? Who shall dwell with the everlasting burning? Hell is a place of angry presence. And yet there's something else which makes the situation even worse. It is an appalling prospect. And the appalling prospect is that this situation will never, ever end. That is one of the key and most terrible truths about hell, that it will never end. Christ speaks of everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction. And some very clever scholars recently have tried to show that everlasting does not mean everlasting. But the very same Greek word is used 50 times in the New Testament for everlasting life. And if everlasting life is everlasting, then so is everlasting fire and everlasting punishment and everlasting destruction. Jude speaks of the blackness of darkness forever. John says in Revelation, the smoke of their torments ascends forever and forever. They will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Jonathan Edwards says, eternity is the sting of hell torments. We can't take it in. We can't understand eternity. All we can think of is a very, very long time. Our human minds cannot grasp, they cannot conceive of what eternity must be like. You may have lain awake a night in pain or sorrow, and the minutes crawl. And after you'd lain for hours and hours, you look at your watch and you see that 10 minutes have passed. And you think that morning never comes. Try to imagine what that must be like without end. If there were an end, there would be some hope. But in hell, there is none. And I'm going to do something now that I very rarely do. I'm going to quote extensively from another preacher and from another sermon. 3 substantial paragraphs. The preacher is Jonathan Edwards. And this is a sermon that he preached nearly 300 years ago now, called The Eternity of Hell Torments. And I find this sermon so stunning and compelling. I do want you to listen to parts of it. Some of the language is slightly old-fashioned, but try to imagine yourself. Try to imagine this great revival preacher speaking to people who aren't converted. If you're not a Christian tonight, try to imagine God saying this to you. Edwards says, consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever. To suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, from 1,000 ages to another. And so adding age to age and thousands to thousands, in pain, in wailing and lamenting, groaning and shrieking and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief, your bodies full of racking torture, without any possibility of ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain. Consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment. How dismal will it be when you are under these racking tortures to know assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from, to have no hope, when you shall wish that you might be turned into nothing, but shall have no hope of it. When you would rejoice, if you might have any relief after millions of ages, but shall have no hope of it. After you have worn out the age of the sun, moon, and stars, in your groans and lamentations, without rest, day or night, or 1 minute's ease, yet you shall have no hope of ever being delivered. And after you have worn out 1,000 more such ages, you shall have no hope. But you shall know that you're not one whit nearer the end of your torments, but that still there are the same groans, the same shrieks, the same cries incessantly to be made by you, and that the smoke of your torment shall still ascend forever and ever. Your souls will still exist to bear more wrath. Your bodies shall not have been consumed, but will remain through eternity. And in the last paragraph I want to quote, the more the damned in hell think of the eternity of their torments, the more amazing will it appear to them. And alas, they will not be able to keep it out of their minds. Their tortures will not divert them from it, but will fix their attention to it. Oh, how dreadful will eternity appear to them after they shall have been thinking on it for ages, and as shall have had so long an experience of their torments. The damned in hell will have 2 infinites perpetually to amaze them and swallow them up. One is an infinite God, whose wrath they will bear, and in whom they will behold their irreconcilable enemy. The other is the infinite duration of their torment, forever and forever and forever and forever and forever, without ever ending, without the slightest hope of it ending, but just going on and on and on. People sometimes joke about hell. People make fun of hell. They think hell's amusing. John Stuart Mill, in one of his blasphemous statements criticizing God, said, "If such a being sentences me to hell for not calling him good, then to hell I will go." Henley's famous poem, Invictus or Unconquered, ends, "My head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That is the stupidity of braggarts. And the first second in hell will melt away all their boasting and all their courage. When God speaks to sinful Jerusalem in Ezekiel 22:14, he says, and this word comes to every unconverted person, "Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I will deal with you?" And if you go to hell, in the first second of hell, the first second of hell, you will scream, "I cannot bear it." And you can't bear it. But you'll have to bear it. You'll have to bear it. You'll have to bear the unbearable. You'll have to endure the unendurable, the intolerable. to all eternity. What an appalling prospect. I suppose that somehow tonight God were to give us a supernatural insight, and we were all to know that one person in this building was on their way to hell. Let's suppose that for a moment. That the one person sitting here tonight, and the rest of us all knew that you were on your way to hell. We would be looking at you now, and the tears would be pouring down our cheeks. And we'd be praying for you. We'd be sitting, oh God, please, please save that person, that young person, that boy, that girl, that teenager, that older person. Save them from hell. And we'd all be waiting to speak to you and to put our arms around you, to hug you and say, listen, you're on your way to hell. We don't want you to go. Please, we'd be speaking to you about Christ. We'd go home tonight and none of us could sleep. If we even knew that somebody had an incurable physical disease, we would be so upset and distraught this evening that sleep would leave us. But how infinitely worse if we knew that someone was on their way to hell. But friends, there may be someone in the building tonight. There may be more than one. There may be many people here tonight on your way to hell. Perhaps there's someone listening to me now and you're trying to harden yourself against what I'm saying, and you're saying to yourself, but I don't believe in hell. Just listen. And if you listen really hard, you can nearly hear the voices coming from hell now. Voices screaming, I didn't believe in hell. I laughed at hell. But I believe now. Now that I'm in it. Perhaps you say, well, I don't think I'll end up in hell. Well, most people don't think they'll end up in hell. In a Gallup poll in 1991 in America, 78% of the people polled thought they had, quote, an excellent to good chance of going to heaven. 78% of the population. Hell is full now of the souls of people who didn't think they would end up in hell. But they did. And if you don't believe in Jesus, so will you. Perhaps some of us are saying, well, there's plenty of time. I believe in Jesus later on. I'll become a Christian in the future. How do you know there's plenty of time? In another sermon, his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards describes people walking over a pit of fire on a very loose surface. And he says there are holes in the surface, but you can't see them. And the only thing that's keeping you from hell at this moment is the hand of a God who is just as angry with you as with people who are now in hell. The only thing that's keeping you alive is the hand of an angry God. A God whom you're insulting and grieving and dishonoring and sinning against every day. And at any second, you could find yourself in eternity. Perhaps some of you boys and girls, or maybe even more, you teenagers are saying, well, my friends would laugh at me if I became a Christian. The girls I chum around with at school, the boys I played football with, if I were to tell them that I was a Christian, they would make fun of me. They would laugh at me. My dear young person, don't let other people send you to hell. Don't let other people send you to hell. When you're in hell in the torments, those friends will be no help to you. You'll hate each other and torture each other forever and ever. Perhaps some are saying, well, if I became a Christian, I would have to give up this or that. I don't want to give them up. I love the good things in life. I don't want to lose the good things of this life. There is a dreadful irony in Abraham's words in Luke 16 to the rich man in hell. Listen to this. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. How bitter those words must have been to his soul. In hell he would say, oh, my good things. The things that I thought were so good and so wonderful, and I was so reluctant to give them up. The things for which I sold my immortal soul. Do you think he thought they were good when he was in hell? Do you think people in hell will be able to say, well, at least I enjoyed my bouts of drinking. At least I enjoyed my immorality. At least I enjoyed my money and my possessions and my materialism. Will an angel ever say to you, remember, remember, you received your good things? People sell themselves to everlasting torment for a few flickers of joy. One Puritan said, sin now and hell later is the worst of bargains. And I feel so helpless in speaking. I don't know what more I can do to persuade you to become a Christian. How important it is. How absolutely crucial and vital it is that every one of us in this room is sure that we are trusting in Jesus for our salvation. Thank God that we're only hearing about hell, that we're not yet experiencing it. Think too of the contrast. Think of the contrasts. Think of the four headings that I have given you these last 2 weeks. And what a difference it makes to the believer and the unbeliever. On the one hand, there's absolute poverty. On the other hand, there is infinite riches in heaven. The most glorious, blessed, and wonderful life you could imagine. On the one hand, there's agonizing pain. On the other hand, there is infinite pleasure, such that we cannot describe. On the one hand, there is an angry presence. On the other hand, there is a loving, gracious, compassionate presence. On the one hand, people are screaming, it will never end. On the other hand, people are saying with tears of joy and gladness, well, not tears, I suppose, but joy and gladness, it will never end. And the difference between those two is believing in Jesus as your Savior. Hasn't God made it very easy? very easy, hasn't it? Sent his son. The son has done everything. The son has paid for all our sins. His son has borne the torments of hell. His son has promised to give us his own righteousness and goodness. And God has prepared for us a wonderful, wonderful heaven. And a life that will never end, although we don't deserve any. And God says, if you just call on my son to be your savior, I'll take you from hell and I'll put you into heaven. That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. Is believe in him. Now why? Why would you not do that? I want to impress on your conscience tonight, if you're not a Christian, ask yourself, why? Why would I not believe in Jesus? When he promises so much, and the alternative is so dreadful. If you go out of this building tonight, determined not to believe in Jesus, then you're saying, I want to go to hell. Pray that God will work in your heart now if you're not a Christian. Such a difference. And he has made it so easy. The Spirit will help you and enable you. Pray for those we know and love and are concerned for that they are not Christians. Let us try somehow to communicate to them something of this truth that so many evangelicals are frightened of and avoid, but that God can so wonderfully use. Christ is here tonight and he's inviting you to believe in him. He's calling you. He's urging you to have life and to know before you lie down tonight, I never need worry about hell again. I can be sure that I'll be in heaven. Can't say anymore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will work tonight. Lord, if there are those here who have heard the gospel but have never trusted Jesus for themselves, open their eyes, O God, to see how dreadful hell is. How wonderful heaven. And that the only way that they can escape the one and enter the other is through faith in your Son. And help them, O God, this very night, before they lie down to rest, to seek Christ and to plead with him for mercy, that they may be enabled to turn from their sins and to ask him to be their Savior, to fill their hearts and lives with his Spirit. Lord, deliver them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.